The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 2, where we are ready to continue with verse 16. All right, the value of sound doctrine is compared in the scriptures to the, not even compared in fact, to the value of precious gems, of gold, silver, rubies, pearls, these types of things that people spend their lives seeking to acquire, the details of life that are deemed to be valuable. But the value of doctrine is that it can provide life. These things cannot help the believer in the critical areas of life. When one confronts the issues of life and death, of heaven and hell, monetary things will be of no value in that time. However, sound doctrine is laid up for those who will pursue it. God stores up sound doctrine for those who will take advantage of it. And ultimately, that doctrine is what makes the difference in our lives. It makes the difference in what life even is, in fact. Those who will pay the price, who will become full disciples in every sense of the word, are promised great reward in the world to come. The marginal disciples, not so much. And then, of course, those that reject will find, as Paul has been dealing with here in Romans, that they are going to receive indignation and wrath on the day of God's righteous judgment. So that is why we are here, is to continue to pursue the pure gold of sound doctrine, which is of great value, which will ultimately make the difference in our lives and in our orientation to God and in our eternal futures. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, make sure the sin nature is set aside. One cannot effectively take in spiritual information. If he is out of fellowship, you will warp and distort what you hear along the lines of whatever sinful trends you may be filtering it through. So it's time, obviously, to deal with 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the eternal nature of your plan. We thank you that from eternity past you have made all provision, that there is nothing that we lack, that you have provided all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that ultimately all we have to do is avail ourselves of the principles that we find in your word, the principles which you have already stated will govern the judgment of all mankind. We recognize that for those who orient and perform righteousness as it is in time, who by persevering and doing good seek for honor and glory and immortality, we will be the recipients of the great blessings of eternal life. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here actually in verse 16 now, going to conclude the sentence that left off in verse 6. And this has caused, as we will see, a number of interpreters some consternation, because they can't figure out at a certain level, and it took me a long while to figure out. I kept looking back to try to find out, well, what is this sentence concluding? And most only reach as far back as about verse 11. But actually, the parenthesis between verses 7, which includes verses 7 through 15, actually interrupts the flow of the sentence, which deals with the rendering of each person, to each person rather, according to their deeds on the day. Now we conclude the sentence, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. All the rest of this has been spelling out various facets of the coming judgment and the two types of people that will be in that judgment. Those who by persevering and doing good, that's one category, but those who are selfishly ambitious comprises the other category. One category gets eternal life, and eternal life is not merely, we tend to think of it, generally speaking, because of the nature of the term, eternal life, in terms of time. But it is not merely a matter of time. Eternal life is a quality of life, the quality of life, in fact, that God has. And the quality of life that God has is so far superior to the quality of life that people have in this world, that to have it is in and of itself just a great blessing. If there were no rewards attached to it, if you just lived life with an understanding that there is a God and that he was righteous and that you should emulate him in terms of that righteousness, then your life is going to be pretty good anyway, because there's going to be a certain amount and a lot in terms of phase two blessing. Now, the phase two blessings for righteousness aren't necessarily poured out all at once or even at the beginning of your Christian life. One of the things that God does is finds out who the talkers are and who the doers are. And as it turns out, of course, as you might know, many people talk a good fight. And so therefore, God weeds these people out in that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. He's not initially necessarily. Doesn't mean he couldn't choose to reward somebody initially. Obviously, he rewards us with eternal life, with his own righteousness and eternal security and all those types of things. Everybody gets that. But generally speaking, God wants to find out who is going to, and it's not because he doesn't know. It's because this has to be manifested in the angelic conflict, because when the believer makes the sacrifices and does so in a hostile environment like the devil's world, this is a real rebuke to Satan. Satan's fall occurred in perfect environment. Satan sinned with no motivation to do so. Satan had no external temptations whatsoever. Satan had no internal sin nature that would have prompted him to sin. And so when he violated God's plan, he did so with no excuse. And when believers, who of their own volition, will make the priorities of God's plan their priorities, then they obviously make a pretty strong statement in the angelic conflict. This is a major rebuke to Satan, and certainly one of the reasons why God, or why believers rather, are big-time targets in the angelic conflict, and especially in these last days. When it's not like there are thousands of churches out there doing it right or thousands of places where you can go to get the truth at any real serious level, the fact is believers themselves are targets enough. But the positive believer is really a target, because to take one of them down really undermines the arguments that God is marshaling against Satan. Not that it's obviously if God needed the argument, the believer would make it, but they don't. And obviously he has to allow for their volition in all of that. So, obviously, as we deal with life and as we go through these things, we find out that God blesses those who will line up with his plan. Now, again, to this point, it's very important to recognize Paul is not here trying to make some big point about how to believe or what it takes for salvation or which category even people are in. Just generally speaking, he's making the point that God's judgment is going to be based on deeds. And the deeds are going to expose all those who are just merely talkers. All those who talked a good fight, but could not think through things to the point where they made the hard decisions, to where they made the hard applications. And so then there are those two categories. And he basically, verses 7 through 10, essentially just says the same thing twice, but reverses it. And then 11 reiterates what was said in verse 6. But in a negative sense, there is no partiality. Verse 6, according to his deeds, indicates that there's no partiality. Paul just reverses it, negates it, and states it in a negative fashion in verse 12. And then he points out that it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but it's the doers of the law who are righteous before God. Same thing's true today. We can apply the very same principles to the truths of sound teaching. It's not those that just assemble and hear or who get the information. People can sit out there on the internet and get the information. They never need to attend a local church at all, really, frankly. They can get the information, so there's no need to be in a local church according to some people's doctrine. But according to the doctrine that I see in the scripture, I see verses like, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, or the habit of some is. I see the local church being the primary agent through which acts as the pillar and support of the truth. And so this idea that, well, I can get the information off the internet and I'll be fine, that's just fallacious. I don't know who tells people this stuff. Some of this has come down the pike from Theme, that he never emphasized, sadly enough, the function of the local church, because I think at some level, let's face it, I mean, I might like it if 9 million people were listening to me too. Or how many ever were, I just picked that number, it doesn't really matter how many. But the point is, people should have been told, and told in strong, no uncertain terms. You're not to sit out there and listen to tapes on the internet. Or back then, it was tapes or CDs or, you know, whatever the media was. And so, no, that doesn't qualify. That is half-assing it, frankly. And the scripture's pretty plain on that. So the people that don't want to pay the price, well, ultimately then they can sit in Bible class. I mean, theoretically they could. And listen all their life, agree with it all their life, and yet fail to follow through and do it. And guess what? They're going to find out, sadly, at the Bema seat that sitting in Bible class didn't get the job done. Now, this is where it all starts, obviously. I mean, we make no secret about that, but this is where it all begins. This is the classroom where we get our instruction. So, but our instruction also involves other things, like interaction with other believers. It involves functions like giving, forgiving, other factors, things that we have to do that require interaction with other people. So, again, this really spells out what the Jews thought. We hear the law, we've got the law, we're fine. Similarly, people think, okay, we hear the doctrine, I don't disagree with it, I'm fine. Well, no, not necessarily. If you're not doing it, you're not fine. That's kind of the whole point. And then he points out that there is essentially two, what we might call two laws, although the morality of the laws is the same. And that is the unwritten law by which the Gentiles function, in which they do certain things instinctively because they know them morally to be correct. And then there's the written law, the written special revelation of the Mosaic law, which spells out in detail what you're supposed to do. So that it's, and it's obviously more specific and more precise and more accurate. It's more objective. The unwritten law is more subjective. But he points out that whenever a Gentile obeys some precept of the law, of his own volition, he demonstrates the working of the law itself, which is to enforce righteousness. That's what the law was there to do, to spell out what righteousness is and how one was to be a righteous person. So now we conclude his thought here from verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds on the day. Literally, preposition in here plus the locative of the verb, or the noun hemera, H-E-M-E-R-A, day. On the day when, adverb hata, the God, Hotheos, will judge, future active indicative of krino. Again, the parsing here of krino, it's important to note that the verb, because of the form and the stem, the verb can either be a present or a future. But the context of verse 12 indicates that he's talking, when he talks about the judgment, as we're going to see, the judgment has always been viewed by Paul in this as the future coming judgment. We might call it the final judgment. And that's because Paul's not here concerned with providing every detail of doctrine that he knows. He knows there's more than one judgment. But that's not germane to his argument here. And so, but this is where people get into trouble. They start trying to read the doctrine they know back in. Well, Paul could have included all the judgments here if he chose to. But he's painting in broad strokes. He's not painting in detailed strokes here. And the broad strokes are that God's going to judge everybody. The Jews already believed the Gentiles were fully guilty. No problem there. Got that covered. But God's going to judge everybody, and there's not going to be any exceptions. When you commit the same crimes that the Gentiles have committed, you're going to be judged the same way. And that God is not a respecter of persons, although he has this dictum that he operates by, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, which appears to have come from the life of Christ itself, that his teaching was generally to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not that it was not going to expand, and certainly from time to time we saw it did expand beyond there. Jesus went into areas that weren't strictly part of national Israel at that time and dealt with foreigners. But very rarely did he do that. You would have to say 98, 99% of the time it was to Israel first. And they got the chance. So on the day here when God will judge the secrets, accusative neuter plural of the definite article with kruptos, K-R-U-P-T-O-S. This word's used 17 times, and it means that which is hidden, that which is unobservable, that which is secret. The secrets of men. Here, a genitive possession, ho anthropos, then the genitive masculine plural. the secrets that men possess, the things that they know. See, you know things about yourself that nobody else knows. It doesn't matter who they are, your closest friend, your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents. There are things about you that you know that nobody else knows. But guess what? God knows them. He knows them all. He knows all your detailed, intricate thoughts. He knows your thought processes. He knows how you go back and forth on certain things. He knows when you're double-minded. He knows when you're not. He knows every little detail about whatever you've thought. And think about just how many thoughts run through your head in the course of a day. Just one person. Or if you're laying there at night, maybe you can't go to sleep very well, and all the thoughts that run through your head, all the different things. God knows all this, and He's got a perfect record of all of it. That's what those books are called in the book of Revelation, the books of their deeds, their works. He's got a perfect record of it, but He also knows the motivation behind it. He sees the thinking processes. So the secrets here get into the thought processes of man. God reads every person's tape at all times. He always knows. So there's no point in trying to hide anything from God. Dear God, I'm mad. You might as well tell Him because He knows. God, I'm out of fellowship. I don't want to get back in fellowship. You might as well tell Him. He knows. And that's the best way to really, I've found, to work through things. Just try not to think that you're ever going to fool God about anything. Because you're not. Which, I mean, for the unbeliever, that's a pretty scary thought. That He knows everything and I can't fool Him. And He knows I hate Him. He knows I don't want any part of His plan, and I can't hide this from Him. And for the positive believer, even when he struggles, it's comforting to know, well, okay, God knows all this, and He reads my tape all the time, and He still lets me live. So there must be some purpose here. There must be some reason. So He will judge the secrets of men, the secrets that men possess, according to the standard kata preposition here, with the accusative, neuter singular, according to the gospel, the good news. Well, euangelion, euangelion, doesn't almost seem to fit the context here. What's good news about being judged? That is not necessarily a good news. But as we pointed out earlier in this book, when Paul talks about the gospel, for him it encompassed way more than just believing in Christ. That's the gospel in its simplest form. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Boom, that's it. But the gospel entails all manner of things, including the fact that God has fixed a day in which He's going to judge all men. That's a part of the gospel too. And should be a part of our repertoire so that when we present this to people, you do know, if somebody ever should ask you and you have an opportunity to present the truth, that should be one of the first things you impress upon them. You do know that you're going to stand before the Almighty God one day, and you're not going to have any excuse. You're going to be by yourself. You're not going to be able to blame anybody. And you're going to answer for yourself. That would scare most normal people. If it doesn't scare them, well, there's something wrong with them. I mean, most normal people, that scared me. I mean, I had a sense, again, even as an unbeliever, just from the nature of what I was seeing in the news, the way the world was going, I got the impression that the end of our world's at hand. And I was an unbeliever and had this sense of these things. And as you watch, even out there today, you can see these unbelievers have this sense that something big is up. They just don't know what it is. And it's reflected in their TV shows and their movies and all these types of things. Earthly destruction, people, you know, somehow managing to save the world. One guy survives or this or that, or it's all destroyed. Either way. But it's reflected in the fact that they kind of have a sense that the jig is up. That the time is coming. And coming quickly, when God's going to intervene. Now, they wouldn't put it in those terms, but you and I know that to be the case. So, the judgment, part of this deal is everybody should be told, hey, there's a coming day of judgment. That was one, if you know, Paul's message there at Mars Hill in Athens. If you look back in Acts 17, his message wasn't very long. But one of the final things he left them with... in his thought, he talks about the existence of God and how He created, He's the Lord of everything, created everything, and that we might find God if we want to. But in verse 30, he kind of sums up his message. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. They should change their minds. Why? Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now, when they hear about the resurrection, they get snorty, snooty. Ha ha ha! Nobody's raised from the dead. Yes, there has been a historical man raised from the dead. But they don't accept that, and so that hangs them up. Some of them, however, though, the more noble among them, the more intellectually honest, said, we'll listen to you a little further about this. There may be something here. We're not going to just blow you off right away. And you'll have those types of people, too, that don't just necessarily blow it off because they don't like it, or it doesn't strike them as possible. So here, according to my gospel, the subjective genitive here, Paul is the one who performs the action of proclaiming the gospel. My gospel, i.e. the gospel Paul proclaims, through the agency of Dia, with the proper name Christos Iesus Christ Jesus, the anointed Jesus. All right, point one, many interpreters have recognized that verse 16 is difficult to relate to the preceding context, since it relates to the future judgment and the working of the conscience was clearly viewed by Paul as a matter relating to the present time. As I told you last night, in the corrected translation, since they presently show the work of the law. This is one of the few places here where Paul switches back to a present tense. And so he's talking about the time that exists now, that when a Gentile does something right, whether it's intentional, and most of the time it probably was, or even accidental, but if it's intentional, he shows that he understands morality. Because he does a moral thing or avoids doing an immoral thing. Both would qualify. But he's clearly in verses 14 and 15 are talking about the present time. There's no sense in which their future. He's talking about the Gentiles who do not have the law now. They are a law to themselves now. They presently show the work of God. So to relate 16 to 14 and 15 is impossible because really, he's talking in 14 and 15 about the present time. 16, where it jumps back to the future. So the working of the conscience, again, here was clearly viewed by Paul as a matter relating to the present time. To the most common solution, outside of those that simply excise the text. Some people just omit verses in here to make it fit together better. Okay, you're not allowed to do that. Just because it may not make sense to you on the surface, or you may not have understood his line of thought, you can't just simply start throwing things out willy-nilly. You're like the kind of person that just makes the picture puzzle fit, you know. I know this piece doesn't go here, but, you know. No, you can't do that. You can't just throw pieces out or cram them in elsewhere. So the most common solution, again, outside of those that just excise the text, which is not acceptable, is to view verse 16 as the completion of the thought in verse 13. Viewing verses 14 and 15 as a parenthesis. So when he says, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified on the day when. Well, that follows pretty closely, and at least you can make an argument that, yeah, okay. He's still clearly talking there about the future judgment. So many of them opt for that. Well, others take verse 16 to complete the thought. The fact that there are so many views on this tells you that it's debatable. That's one of the things you find out when you're studying any passage. First thing I look at is, there a unified view of what the passage says? And if I got 2,000 years of church history to work from, bingo, and I do, then I don't have to reinvent the wheel all the time. Now, this doesn't mean simply just reading a commentary and parroting it back to you. That's not what this is. But you have to kind of look at the verse and say, okay, well, what's the history of the church on this verse? I mean, what are the sort of the general views of this? And if a verse has, you know, typically some verses are fairly simple. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There's not a lot of deviation on that verse as to what it means. But then you get into passages where you start finding 3, 4, 5 potential explanations. It tells you that the passage is still up for debate. That there's not been a definitive word done on it yet, in fact. So others take this to complete the thought of verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on the day when, and again, that makes sense. It at least completes the thought of the sentence. But again, that takes verse 12 and sort of removes it somewhat from verse 13, which verse 13 is clearly an explanatory continuation of verse 12 because it begins with the conjunction gar, for. So, for, while both those suggestions have some merit, the better solution is to recognize that verse 16 completes the thought of verse 6, with everything in between the verses either defining or explaining something else. He first describes the two types of people at the judgment. That's verses 7 and 8. Then he describes, and the differences in those verses, while he reverses the order, one of the key differences is he describes what each one receives at the judgment. Wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress, but glory, honor, and peace. So, and see, the negative reiteration of verse 6 is found in verse 11. He will render to each man according to his deeds means that there is no partiality with God, that he's an honest, upright, just judge. D, the two categories of mankind with respect to the Mosaic law, those under the law and those who are not under the law, those who sin without the law and those who are under the law, and those who've sinned under the law. But the fact is, what he doesn't come out and say here, but what you have to figure out is they're all sinners. They both sin. One of them sins without the law. One of them sins with the law. But the problem is still sin. And the sin is universal. That's going to be Paul's argument through all of this. Mankind is universally condemned because of sin. And then he will have one of the greatest explanations and exposés of sin, its function, the sin nature, how it operates, and why things are the way they are later in the book of Romans, starting with chapter 5, verse 12. So, E, the judgment is based on deeds, not hearing or knowledge. Doesn't matter what you know, doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what you do. So, if your belief structure is wrong, obviously, when I say it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter if you believe it and don't follow through. But if your belief structure is wrong, odds are your deed structure is going to be wrong as well. Because they're going to follow pretty much hand in hand. You kind of do what you believe. And if your belief structure is wrong, you've got some weird belief, that then you're acting on that belief. Well, then your deeds are not going to be what they should be, because your first thing, you don't believe the right thing. That's problematic. And then F, the difference between Gentile and Jewish law. They both have their own laws, one unwritten, one written, but they both still have a moral code. And all cultures have this, as we know. Except for us, of course, who's president now. Apparently can free prisoners at will who we've detained without due process and free a deserter. That's pretty good. I mean, this is another good black eye for the U.S. today. And you see these kinds of things. I mean, this guy's a criminal. He should be impeached right now. What is holding these people up? It's because they're all taking orders from the same people, and it isn't Obama. That's what's holding them up. The reality is it's the people behind the scenes that pull the strings. Every congressman that didn't read the health care bill and passed it and voted on it, they should be impeached and exercised as traitors as well. Because they didn't even bother reading what they foisted on the American people. So I can't watch too much current events. It's not good for me. It gets me riled up when I think to myself, my God, this guy just flaunts the Constitution daily and they don't do anything about it. So, again, the people in this country, sadly, as we were talking, I discussed this at length with Bill when we were up there in Kansas City. And the fact is, the reality is our leaders are what this nation deserves. This is what the people deserve. That's what's sad. That's what's horrible. They don't recognize what they're even getting. But, you know, you can't just circumvent the Constitution just because you feel like it. Well, but then I see there's this guy up in Palmetto who's painted his house in the shape of a flag. And they're going to put him in jail. Huh. I don't know, man. Maybe I'm just not getting it. The point is, and this is a guy, by the way, who has 7 foster kids in his home, regular visits from the state of Florida, no problem whatsoever, but he doesn't quite meet the snooty building code of Palmetto. Well, that's what we need, and he's not in a deed-restricted community. But I love the fact that in America now, you can tell a person what color they have to paint their house, essentially, while our president frees traitors. Explain this to me, please. I need to understand this. I can't get my mind around it. Well, there's, again, the difference between Gentile and Jewish law. One's unwritten, but one's written. But the fact is, we all kind of know what the laws are, what morality is. I mean, when we're in our right minds, we know. And normal people know that certain things are just flat out immoral. Well, 5, Paul returns to the thought of the coming day in which God will render his judgment, which will be according to the truth, Romans 2:2. We know that the judgment of God rightly, as it says, rightly falls, but it's literally according to truth. Falls according to truth. It will be according to righteousness, verse 5. You're going to see the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It'll be based on deeds, not knowledge, verse 6. And it will be completely impartial, verse 11. So that's the coming judgment. And that's just all it. That's all Paul's really getting at in here. There's a judgment coming. It's going to be on your deeds. The Jews are not exempt. And everybody's going to face the same music, as it were. Well, 6, as one should have noted by now, Paul makes it clear as to the types of people that can expect a favorable judgment and those that can expect an unfavorable one. However, he provides no way of determining in which category one might be. How do you know if you're one of these who are persevering in doing good? And how do you know if you're selfishly ambitious? He doesn't tell you anything to give you a way to sort of identify, well, which person is which. But obviously, those who go about doing good, in some sense, I mean, you could get a feel of it from just watching them. Those who obey unrighteousness and are selfishly ambitious, well, selfish ambition is kind of an internal thing. You can't see it. Now, you may see some of the things they do that reflect it, but maybe not as much. So he just says that these two, and he doesn't tell you how to become a person who does good and goes for the good stuff. He doesn't say, there's a lot of people like this, or there's not very many people like this. He doesn't elaborate on this at all. He just says, look, this is the way it is. This is how God's going to do it. And whether you believe it, whether you accept it, whether you agree with it or not, it's irrelevant. This is the way God does it. And it's based on deeds. So 7, Paul, like many biblical authors, speaks of a single day of judgment, making no distinction between the timing of the judgment of believers and the judgment of unbelievers. Well, we can make that distinction because we know from further revelation. But Paul's not trying to introduce, again, when a biblical author is constructing these reasoned arguments, even in the structure of a diatribe, which was a common rhetorical function of the day, you stick to the point, and you're building certain things. You don't try to throw the whole ball of wax at them at once. That would just confuse the issues. All he's doing here is laying the groundwork that he will sum up in verse 19 of the next chapter. Every mouth will be closed, and the whole world is accountable to God. That's all he's headed for right here. And some of the rest of this, if you get too bogged down in it, this is what we call getting lost in the forest, looking at the trees. If you get too bogged down with the individual verses, you lose sight of the big picture. And you can't afford to do that. Well, the judgment of church-age believers comes first at the Bema Seat. Romans 14:10-12. And see, he will deal with that. That's a part of his gospel. But it's not germane to his issue now of justification by faith. The judgment of the believers at the Bema Seat, that's way down the road. That doesn't have anything to do with the fundamental principles here. So why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In other words, God's going to do the judging. You let it go. Also verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And then 2 Corinthians 5:10, which very much reflects the theology that we see in Romans here in the early part of Paul's argument, that even then the judgment's based on deeds. Now, obviously, if you're at the Bema Seat, you're a believer to start with, okay? But the judgment's still based on deeds. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be paid back for his deeds done in, with, or by the body, according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. And for the believer, our deeds are going to fall into two categories, divine good or worthless. That's it. There's not a bunch of options out there. Now, how God grades all that, I'm going to leave that up to God. I'm not going to pretend to know. I don't know. I'll leave all that judging up to God. That's very reassuring that I don't have to worry about it. Let God sort all that out at the end. So be the judgment of those believers outside the church age comes next. Now, the bema seat occurs right after the rapture. So just at the end of the church age, Revelation 24, you have the rapture. Then Revelation 6 through 19 gives you the events of Daniel's 70th week. And then Revelation 20 deals with the events that follow that. Revelation 24, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw souls of those that had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and because they had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The fact that they came to life tells you it's a resurrection. And the fact that they've received their blessings here, judgment was given to them, indicates that they've had their judgment and many of them have succeeded. They are in a very positive state. This, for instance, looks to be the judgment of all people outside the church age up to that point. So then you've got, again, another 1,000 years of human history beyond all that that you still have to deal with, plus a little bit of time after that. And then the judgment of all unbelievers comes last. That is the final part of Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead. And they're not just the physically dead, these are the spiritually dead. Every spiritually dead person who never believed is going to stand there. And they're going to be judged two ways. Another book was opened, the book of life, and their name isn't in it. It never was in it. It was written from the foundation of the world. It's a perfect record. It can't be changed. And so names aren't blotted out or added later on. What's the point of keeping a record for God if it's not perfect? So God just creates these imperfect records and modifies. Do you think Satan wouldn't be all over that? You just modify it as you go? Would you just changing the rules every 5 minutes? Well, Satan would be all over that. There's no way. The book of life always had the same names in it. It's always had the same names in it. And then they're judged. The dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And sadly, their deeds will testify against them, because there will be moral deeds in there that they did in reflection of the moral code that they knew was correct. And where did this moral code come from again? Animals don't have it. Nobody. Grass doesn't have it. None of the lower creation has it. Where did this moral code come from? And the fact is, it came from God, and they know it. And their deeds will testify against them. You were trying to be good enough. You couldn't be good enough. Couldn't you see that? And they will have to acknowledge then, yes, you were right. We were wrong. So not that that's going to make hell any more fun, knowing that they're right. But at least they'll know they're there of their own choice, and they're there, and God is righteous, and this is their own fault. Well, hey, this may be explained by the fact that Paul is really emphasizing the negative judgment that comes on those that do not orient to God's plan. Four times in our section here, he's emphasized those people. You're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. That's the negative aspect of the judgment. Wrath and indignation in verse 8. Verse 9, tribulation and distress. And then verse 12, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Perish without the law, judged by the law. Either way, it's a negative deal. And in that regard, Paul speaks of the condemnation of the maladjusted four times, and only speaks of the favorable judgment twice. He mentions them in verse 7 and then verse 10, which are kind of the little bookends to that section. Well, 10, Paul leaves no doubt about the fact that there is coming a time in which God will judge all mankind. Although the form of the verb krino, judge, may be parsed either as a present or future indicative, it should be understood as a reference to future time. And 11, this is based on the fact that all the verbs dealing with the matter of God's judgment have all been futures. Romans 2:6, will render. 12, will perish, will be judged. 13, will be justified. So 12, the object of God's judgment will be the secret things of men, which indicates that God will not only judge the outward actions. Now, we know the deeds are the basis, but behind all those deeds, There's a lot of thought processes. I was thinking about that today when I was out walking. I thought, you know, between the time you might mentally be tempted or commit a mental attitude sin and the time you go overt with it on a sin like, say, adultery, how many hoops do you have to jump through? How much mental gyration do you have to do to get to that point where you can rationalize that? And all that will work against them, because God will know all those gyrations they went through in order to justify their sin. Not only did they sin, did the wrong thing, they mentally had to explain it away or justify themselves at least to where they could handle it mentally. So again, he's not only going to judge the actions, but will also take into account the motives that are invisible to other people. 13, God has consistently revealed himself as one who has a thorough knowledge of every man, including the thoughts and intentions of his heart, which he may keep hidden from all others. 1 Samuel 16:7, as we saw there in 1 Corinthians, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. Again, there are things about you that you can keep hidden from all other people, and maybe some things that you really should. Don't feel the need to share everything, because there are things that are just not edifying, not helpful, and don't do anything for anybody. All they do maybe is clear your conscience at some level, but that's not necessarily the best thing for us to do. For 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Now that's talking about Saul. This is Eliab. This is David's older brother. Because this guy was much taller, much better looking than David. David was kind of a short redhead. Probably not an attractive guy, frankly. And he had brothers that were better looking than him, taller than him, stronger than him, probably smarter than him. And so Samuel is told here, do not look at his appearance, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so he makes all his brothers pass by. And then finally, they don't even bring the younger one out. They just blow David off. And he says, well, don't you have any more sons? Yeah, we got one more. But you don't need to see him. Psalm 44:12. Surprised they didn't make him stay in the basement or something. But they were all impressed with the older boys. And that happens in families. That's not unusual. It's not the first time that's ever happened. Psalm 44:21. Would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Proverbs 17:3. So throughout the Old Testament, this is a pretty fundamental, and it's true in the New Testament as well, but throughout the Old Testament, this is a pretty fundamental principle that's reiterated a number of times. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold. But the Lord tests the heart. Jeremiah 11:20. But you, O Lord of the hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart. This even gets into the emotional factors that go on in your life, of what motivates you and what affects you and these types of factors. Let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. And you can also see the rest of these, 17:10, 20:12, Romans 8:27, Revelation 2:23. 14, this knowledge extends to everything that happens in the inner man, including his motives, his reasoning, and the conflicting thoughts of his conscience. Sometimes your conscience is in there. You're fighting it out with your conscience. I remember there was way back when, I think even Charles Schulz and Charlie Brown even acknowledged, poor Charlie Brown, there's a war going on in here. Yeah, there is. Even Charlie Brown knew it. And he's a cartoon character. If he can figure it out. Well, the fact is, there's so many things that go on in your mind. And all of these things will factor in to play into how God judges. Thus, when unbelievers arrive at the great white throne, God will expose their rejection of him and his plan by revealing every aspect of their thinking. All the thoughts they thought were hidden. All their little gyrations and their mental games they played and all the lies that they told and these different things. He's going to expose it all. He's going to say, nope, here it is. Since they never believed in Jesus Christ, their thoughts will conclusively condemn them. And 16, this means that the judgment of God is not superficial like the judgment of man is. God will render a perfect assessment of all men because he alone has all the facts necessary to execute a perfectly truthful, righteous, and just judgment. And A, this is one reason believers are told to avoid judging one another. All believers lack the perfect knowledge that is necessary to render an infallible judgment. Luke 6:37, and we must make a distinction, again, between what we would refer to and what Jesus referred to as sinful judging versus non-sinful judging. There are two forms of judging. You can judge according to the facts. That's righteous. That's appropriate. There's sinful judging where you judge and the facts aren't in evidence. That's not appropriate. You have to have the facts. Here, Luke 6:37, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. These are rules for believers, not a way of salvation, for those who want to read that into it. And 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, because they were busy judging Paul, this is one of the games believers can play. Let's judge the communicator. Let's pick him apart. And you can do that. People have done it. I've been subject to it. Every communicator has. Paul was. Everybody I've known has been subject to this. But he basically tells them, hey, stop doing this because of a couple of things. Number one, I've been entrusted by God to a certain position, a steward. And he said, if God's entrusted me with this first, in one sense, if you're going to judge me, you're questioning God's judgment. That's the first thing. God must have a purpose in this. And secondly, he says, do not go on passing judgment, verse 5, before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. See, some guy may be doing this thing because he's doing it out of a real zeal for God, and you just think he's a jerk. Well, God sees the difference. He always understands that. Well, B, these passages refer to the matter of sinful judging, in which one believer judges another and presumes to know or assign motives. Further, this type of judgment often results, how do you know if you're being sinfully judging? Most of the time, you'll find yourself condemning the person. Sinful judging usually results in a sentence of condemnation on the one being judged. And then C, there are things that every believer ought to avoid judging, which includes that which is hidden. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 4:5 there. Judging beyond what is written, that's in 1 Corinthians 4:6. And judging those things that are a matter of conscience. Romans 14:1-4. This is where we're told to avoid legalism by seeking to cram all people into the same mold. There are legitimate, what we might call non-essentials, that are debatable. Should a believer do them? Some people say yes, some people say no. I've heard the real hardcore right wing. I mean, we had to because we lived, as I told you before, we lived in inner city, Oklahoma City, and we couldn't send our kids to the school down there. So we had to put them in a private school. We didn't have any choice. Didn't have the money for it either, but we figured it out. And the only one we could find, because it was real late and we were up against the wall, was this Fundy Baptist place called Windsor Hills. And for those who've been in Oklahoma City, you're familiar with Windsor Hills. And they were as legalistic and as goofy as you could get. And you had to sign a deal saying that you, if your kids went to that school, they could not only not go to the movies, they couldn't even watch movies at home on your TV. That's how legalistic they were. No dipping, no dancing, no drinking, no smoking, of course, all that. But then factor in the no movies. I'm surprised they didn't, have no Christmas and no Easter and any of that, too. But they didn't. They weren't even quite that legalistic. And that just takes believers on doctrine to get that legalistic, apparently. Even the fundies won't do that. God help us. So there are these things that are debatable. Do they hurt you if you do them? No, not necessarily. Do they help you? No, not necessarily either. They're morally in some ways neutral. They're not violations of moral laws or any of that. This is things like birthdays. See, Muslims don't celebrate birthdays. Some people don't celebrate Christmas. Some people don't celebrate other holidays. I don't care what holidays you celebrate or don't celebrate. If you're going to do something, you ought to probably do it, you know, somewhat wisely. Know what's behind it. Don't go into it, you know, blithering idiot. Know what you're doing and why. But and that's why things like Christmas. Is Christmas pagan in its orientation? Absolutely. It's right out of the roots of ancient paganism. That's all it is. It was brought into the church in an attempt to compromise and keep everybody together and to enlarge the boundaries of the church in some ways. This is how we enlarge the church, by compromise. Well, that was actually what happened, particularly during the time of Constantine, when he declared Christianity to be essentially a state religion now. And so they took over pagan temples, kept many of their celebrations and holidays, and just slapped Christian labels on them. Well, the Christmas, Christ Mass, they had this big pagan holiday on the winter solstice, December 25th. Well, that coincided pretty well. So this becomes Jesus' birthday. It wasn't Jesus' birthday. Jesus was born probably sometime in September. Let's not let the facts get in the way. But if you want to, quote, celebrate Christmas, and first, there's no command to celebrate the birth of Christ or any other holiday in the Bible, frankly. It's a matter of personal choice, and we're going to leave it at that. And this is the things you don't judge. Therefore, he says, accept the one weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. See, you have this problem of believers. Either got their, they're looking down their nose at him, or they're busy judging him. Those are the two things they get into. And he says, avoid all this. Well, D, one definition of sinful judging is that it is that of negatively evaluating the conduct or status of another person based on extra-biblical standards, not biblical standards, extra-biblical standards, or on the basis of suspected or imputed motives. I know what they think. Do you really? How many times have you heard somebody say that? I know you think blah, blah, blah. I do. Now you know what I think. You can read my mind. Well, no, you can't. And I can't read yours. I can't know what you think. All I can judge is overtly what you do. And even then I have to be careful. Because when they judged what Jesus did, they judged him as a Sabbath breaker. And all he was doing was healing people on the Sabbath. And so, again, even when you can see and all, you have to be careful. Oh, well, I don't have all the facts. I don't really know. I got to be careful there. Well, 17, Paul indicates that the standard by which God judges is found within the good news, the gospel that he proclaimed. And 18, although Paul has indicated that there are essentially two laws, the written law of the Jews and the unwritten law of the Gentiles, he asserts that there will be another standard by which men will be judged. Men aren't even going to be judged by those standards. There's going to be a higher standard they're going to be judged by. Because it's going to entail not only what they did, but what they thought. The law can't do that. The law couldn't judge your thoughts. No moral law can do that. There can't be laws against thinking. Well, there shouldn't be laws against thinking. You should be able to think. That's a part of your privacy of your priesthood and your freedom before the Lord. So in that case, in the case of many unbelievers, point 19, it will be evident that they did not hear the gospel. So one might argue that they should not be judged by that standard. And 20, since ignorance of the law is no excuse. Therefore, ignorance of the gospel is no excuse either. Just because they're ignorant, that doesn't let them off the hook. We don't let anybody off the hook with any kind of law because they don't know about it. It's their responsibility to find out. And again, it's not as though the gospel's been hidden in a corner and God's trying to keep it away from people. That's been just the opposite. The gospel's been disseminated on a worldwide basis throughout the centuries. When one is guilty of rejecting the existence of God or suppressing the knowledge that is evident by virtue of the physical creation, his thoughts, his words, and his actions will act as witnesses against him. In 21, Paul has certainly not minimized the importance of works in the final judgment, of which he had likely been accused by his Jewish critics. See, this is one of the things they like to, and we'll get that a little bit here. If you look here, as he talks about some of those who slander him in chapter 3, verse 8, not about this specific matter, but he has his critics out there, as we all do. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim, let us do evil that good may come. See, now he's accused because he's teaching faith and not the good works of the law. Well, they twist that into, well, see, he doesn't believe in good works. He believes you can just do any old thing and God will bless you. Well, that's not his teaching, but that's a caricature of his teaching. It's a misrepresentation of his teaching. So he has not minimized the works here, but here indicates that whatever works one has done will be evaluated in light of the gospel Paul proclaims. In 22, the gospel message clearly reveals that men stand in a state of condemnation. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We've all got a common problem. Universal problem. They cannot be delivered from the condemnation by works. We know whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and that he must believe in Jesus Christ as God's answer to man's lost condition. Verse 21 and 22, but now apart from the law, righteousness from God has been manifested. See, there's two kinds of ways you can have righteousness, sort of a legal righteousness derived by doing good things, or a righteousness that's imputed to you, a righteousness that comes from God himself. Those are the two types of righteousness. Only one will save, by the way. The other one will not. Being manifested by the law and the prophets, or being witnessed, rather. Even righteousness from God through faith in Christ Jesus. See, righteousness comes through faith, not through works. This is going to be, and here's where Paul makes the big turn starting at 21. As a matter of fact, I was working on that verse today, and you got these two verbs there, or these two words, but now. And but now turns the corner on everything he's been saying up to that point. We'll get to that coming up in chapter 3. So again, the only answer is through faith in Christ Jesus. You can't believe in God and go to heaven. You can't believe in Buddha and go to heaven. You can't believe in Muhammad and go to heaven. You can't believe in anybody and go to heaven if it is not Jesus Christ himself. There is one name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And that is, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, 23, another part of the gospel message here deals with the matter of the coming judgment, which Paul has clearly detailed here in chapter 2. A part of that message includes the fact that God will not only judge the world itself, his son will be the judge. He's not going to do it himself. He has appointed a man to judge all men. So when the judgment comes, people can't look at God and say, well, you don't understand, you were never human. I don't. Oh, yes, I do. I was human. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. 24, the final phrase of verse 16 indicates that God will conduct this judgment through the intermediate agent of Jesus Christ. The God-man will be the one who judges every person. John 5, 22 and 27. Jesus taught this at the first advent. That he would be ultimately the one who would judge the world. That God had committed all judgment to him, in fact. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has committed all judgment to the Son. And 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Again, using that title right out of Daniel there and all that. And you can see Acts 10:42, we saw Acts 17:31, that he is appointed a man, and furnish proof by raising him from the dead. Not just that he's appointed a guy to do it, he's given worldwide proof of the fact that this guy is unique and that he is the Son of God through whom all the plan of God funnels. And the people either accept that or they reject it. But that's the case. Okay, well, time's gone. We will stop there and be ready to move on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.